This morning we're going to consider the account in Matthew chapter 2 of the wise men. It occurred to me that we can go through an entire Christmas in an evangelical church like ours, probably any church, but in a church which follows the scriptures and ignore the wise men. And there's a reason for that. It's because when they came to the Lord Jesus, it was after the stable and the manger. If you have a Christmas card which has a picture of the wise men standing with the shepherds around the manger, it's not strictly true, because they came afterwards. Some modern critics have said years afterwards, but we know that's not true. It was months, perhaps a month or 2 months after the birth of Jesus, that the wise men turned up in Bethlehem. And we know that's a fact. It's confirmed for us when we read that in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 2, when they were come, this is the wise men, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Well, they came into the house, and certainly there was no room at the inn on the night when Jesus was born, and there wouldn't have been a house that he could have been born in. But they were there in Bethlehem because it was the place for their relatives. It was the place where the families were to come together. So they evidently found one of those relatives or a lodging place of some sort where they were received and they were brought in. It has been suggested that it must have been, this is, I've read this in one or two books, it must have been about 40 days at least after the birth of Jesus, because they had little money. When they went to the temple to offer their offering, they offered the poor man's offering, which was the turtle doves and the pigeons. And in offering those, they were showing that they didn't have enough wherewithal to buy a lamb to offer. And so they were offering the poor man's, what the Lord allowed in Leviticus, and said if a person be poor and don't have the money to buy a lamb, or doesn't own a lamb, then they can bring turtle doves and pigeons. And the commentator very ingeniously says that they would have had gold, frankincense and myrrh, which would have been enough to buy plenty of lambs had the wise men come earlier, before the 40 days. Well, that's a good thought. But anyway, we come to the point where these wise men came, and we need to ask the question, well, who were they? Who were these wise men? And there are various views on who they were, but the strongest is that they came from the Persian area, which we would now call Iran, but in those days it was Persia, and that they dated back, not the individuals themselves, but their wisdom and their knowledge, the fact that they had seen the scriptures, they knew the scriptures, and that they were ready to realize that this star was something special that would lead them ultimately to where the Christ would be born, the Son of God. It would seem that you can date them back to Daniel. And you may remember from your considerations that back in the centuries before the coming of Christ, the Jewish people had really fallen foul. Even the northern kingdom had gone into captivity and been taken aside by Assyria, and the southern kingdom were given another 110 years or so, in which they proceeded to disobey God and to fall foul of his love and his mercy. And it, despite the preaching of Jeremiah to them, they were taken into captivity also. Daniel was one of the first who was taken into captivity, and they were taken into captivity not to be slaves, but to train and to contribute to the wisdom and the knowledge of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, along with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, were found to be of the wisest of the young men who were taken. Daniel stands out. When you read those first six chapters of Daniel, you realize that God was really with this man. He knew the Lord, he had a good knowledge of him. He was used by God to interpret the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. And then when Nebuchadnezzar was out of the way, he was sidelined and then brought back. But Belshazzar became the Babylonian king. And even in his reign, on the night when he was blaspheming and causing there to be worship of idols, he was using the temple instruments, the cups and the saucers and the dishes and things, for the worship of idols, while Daniel was the one who came and was made a sub-ruler in the kingdom. And then later, when the Medes and the Persians, well, that night they came, the Medes and the Persians came, and they took over the kingdom, Belshazzar was slain, Darius became king, and we find Daniel rises to supremacy again and has a key place over the years. Well, he was one of the scholars through the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian empires in Babylon and in then subsequently, obviously, Persia. He served in very high office. Now, his pure faith didn't last amongst the people. The religion became somewhat superstitious, and we have the two sciences, or one science and one not so scientific, of astronomy and astrology coming into being. Astronomers are those who legitimately study the stars and the planets and observe the effect they have and where they are and their movements, and give us the most astonishing data and facts that we can take in. Astrologers are those who take those movements and say that they affect the earth in a superstitious way, which is why you have fortune telling and all that sort of thing. So their religion would have deteriorated, and by the time the wise men came along, it was somewhat superstitious, but these men obviously had a purity. They took the word of God seriously. They would have had some of the scriptures, and they studied religions. They were called the Magi. The Magi. It's the word from which we get magicians, which would suggest there was a lot of magic in it, but no, this wasn't magic. This wasn't conjuring. It was wisdom. And the Magi, they had a lot of knowledge, a great deal of knowledge, and they studied religions, and many of them would have gone into astrology and started to believe that the planets and the stars affect where you get up tomorrow morning and what you're going to do, and whether your family is going to last, and so forth and so forth. But others followed more strictly the scriptures. They would have had holy books from other religions as well at that time, but the scriptures shone forth. And these wise men were wise because they were ready to follow and to find the Christ, the Son of God. And they departed from the area they were to Jerusalem. And the journey was about 1,000 miles. And the first point that we need to make as we come to the last Sunday of 2024 is, how far will you go? What sort of journey will you make to find the Lord Jesus Christ? Here were these men, and they had limited information. They had marvelous things that they could read. When they read Daniel, they must have wondered, well, this man wrote at this particular time. How did he know? How did he know that the Medes and the Persians would take over? How does he know in a later chapter that after that the Greek Empire would take over and Alexander the Great would come along? And how on earth does he know that after Alexander the Great there would be a number of subdivisions in the kingdom, which is exactly what happened hundreds of years after Daniel foretold it, and then the Roman Empire would take over? How did he know that? And they must have marvelled at the truth. Well, they departed and they went to Jerusalem. You may have that picture in your mind of this star. And they looked up as they got out of their bed one morning and dressed and looked out and said, well, it's still dark, but there's a star up there and it seems to be telling us to follow it. How do you follow a star? If you look up at the stars, how would you ever follow one? And how would you know that it was leading you in a certain direction? The answer is that this wasn't a star like any other star. This was provided by God, and it was low in the sky. It must have been low in the sky for them to have discerned that it was leading in a certain direction. But also, we're not to understand that they got up and put their slippers on or their boots and jumped on their camels or whatever they had and then followed this star. No, they saw the star. They realized. How they realized, I'd say God intimated it to them that this was indeed the star foretold in Samuel in the Old Testament, which would lead them to where the young child would be born, who would be the king of the Jews. And then they presumed. They presumed, well, if it's a Jewish king, there's only one place where Jewish kings live, and that is Jerusalem. So they made their way to Jerusalem. Now, they didn't follow the star all the way. In fact, it was later that we read they rejoiced when they saw the star again. This was after they'd made somewhat of a detour of going to Jerusalem, because, after all, that's where kings are to be found. It's where the Christ would be found. Reminds us somewhat of those that would seek the Lord today and think, well, I'm going to try and find the Lord. Where shall I go? And they'd think of cathedrals, and they would go to a cathedral, or they would go to some place where the Church of England had its preeminence. Perhaps they'd go off to Canterbury, and they would hope to be find in the atmosphere in Canterbury. That was where they would find true faith in Christ, and they'd find that Christ is not to be found in those places. If you presume that Christ will be found where religion is at its height, well, that's not where you find the Saviour. Where does he dwell? Well, he dwells with the contrite and lowly in heart. He says it in the Word. You could read the Word and read about in Isaiah about where to find Christ, and you would expect it to be in a small evangelical church, because that's what it says. He's not with the high and mighty, and he doesn't live in palaces. Do you think that the Lord would be happy to live in a palace? Don't you feel when you read in the papers, or if you see on the television news and you see the bishops are going to their palaces, don't you feel, well, where is Christ in all this? Would Christ be found in those gaudy robes proceeding to some great palace where bishops and archbishops live? No, Christ is not to be found there. Christ is to be found where humbly you may seek him, in this book, this word, where we have him displayed in all his glory and all his wonder. And as surely as the wise men had a star to lead them, we have the star of all stars. We've got the very star of Bethlehem. We have the Saviour's word, the book, the Bible. And it's the only reliable source, the only source you can go to today to find Christ. You can go anywhere you like. You can ask people, and if they're good and godly people, where will they turn you? They'll turn you to the Bible and say, well, here in the Word of God we read this. This is the star that leads us to the Saviour. Well, these people, these wise men, three wise men? Well, we don't read there were three wise men. From the effect that their presence had in Jerusalem, there must have been a good dozen, surely. And the very fact that there were three sorts of gifts, well, it doesn't mean that each one had either gold or frankincense or myrrh. Perhaps they all had gold, frankincense and myrrh, because we're not told it was divided up in that way. And there's certainly no reason to believe that there were three of them. And certainly, it's only superstition, it's only old tradition, which says they were kings. We're nowhere told that they had any royal background. They were wise men. They were priests, maybe, scribes of their particular area. They were those who studied religion. They had the scriptures, although limited scriptures, and they chose to come to Jerusalem because that's where they expected to find the Son of God. The coming of the Son of God was foretold. If they read Daniel chapter 9, there they would have seen something of what would happen when the Messiah was born, and how he would get rid of the superstition and all everything else, and it would be a pure religion of faith there in Daniel chapter 9. So they came. They found that this star didn't behave like other stars. It was low in the sky, and they were able to detect where it was, but then they left off following it. It was taken away from them, and came to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they found King Herod. And they came, and we read here that it was in the days of Herod the king. And there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. By the way, this is, I think we said this over Christmas, one of the reasons we accept the views that the Lord Jesus was born about 4 or 5 BC is because Herod died a year before the year that we would call 1 BC or 1 AD. He died a year before that. Now, Herod was a cruel man. The commentators called him cunning, crafty, and cruel. That's one. Easy to remember. The three C's. He was cunning, crafty, and cruel. And he was called great because he thought he was great, and he made himself great. And he ruled over the Jews, but he wasn't a Jew. Herod was, his father was an Edomite, and he was appointed by Caesar. And it was with some grudging respect for his power and his cruelty that Caesar made Herod the Great the king over the Jews. And he was made king over them to keep them from rebelling, revolting in any way whatsoever. And he was put in Jerusalem, the capital, and he was terrified. When he heard, we read here, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And Herod the king heard these things, and he was troubled. And the word troubled there is a word which indicates terror, panic. He was panicking. And all Jerusalem with him, for different reason. He was troubled, he was panicking, because he saw this as being a rival to his own rule and kingdom. If there was a king of the Jews, well, that was him, that was his position. He was king over the Jews. He didn't realize that king of the Jews would be the king of a kingdom which dwells in the hearts of men and women, and which is no threat to the kingdoms of this world if they are conducted in an orderly way. He didn't realize that, but he thought that king of the Jews meant he was one who was a rival to him. So why would the people be troubled? Well, the suggestion is that if there was some sort of insurrection, some sort of rebellion, well, Herod himself would be displaced, probably put to death by Caesar. So, and it would cause a great panic within Jerusalem. It would cause perhaps religion to be stopped. Herod would stop them worshipping. He would do something in order to bring about an end to this. And he did, in fact, because he ordered the death of all the children up to 2 years old. He gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together and demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, because in Micah, in chapter 5, it is foretold that the Saviour would be born in Bethlehem, the least of all the cities, and yet not least, because it's the place where Christ would be born. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." So Herod, being not only cruel but crafty as well, verse 7, when he privily, privately, didn't do it publicly, didn't have a big meeting with a discussion, he privately called the wise men, and he inquired of them diligently, very earnestly, what time the star appeared. Why did he want to know the time? Well, because then he could work out how old the child would be. And that's why he says that he wanted the children under the age of 2 to be put to death. When Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under, because that was the time he had diligently asked the wise men about. So Herod was cunning, crafty, and cruel, and he was great only in his own estimation and in his ambition. And all Jerusalem was terrified, well, because any sort of rebellion, any sort of trouble, and they would be for it. They'd come 1,000 miles, these wise men, with all their treasures. And as we've said, well, how far will you go to find and to seek the Lord? They came and they were called secretly. The Sanhedrin were called. This would be the religious council. And Micah was consulted. It's interesting, they knew the place. They knew that Bethlehem was the place where Jesus should be born. And Herod decided to be crafty. And he said, well, you go and find him, and then come and tell me where he is, and I will come and worship him also, that I may come and worship him also, in verse 8. So he sends them to do the seeking, and he'll do the worshipping. Well, they heard the king, and they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. They saw it again, till it came and stood over where the young child was. So you have this house in Bethlehem, and the star is low enough in the sky that they can tell that that's the house that the child would be born in. So they came and they saw the star, and they rejoiced with exceeding great joy when they saw the sign of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw what to us would be the scriptures. They rejoiced. We do that, don't we? I trust when we know that the scriptures are going to be opened, when the word of God is going to be displayed, and when Christ is going to be extolled, we rejoice with exceeding joy. And they came into the house, and they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures, and they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They fell down. These were wise men. These were great brains, massive intellects, people that were able to discern the times and the seasons, had read the scriptures, and they fall down before the one who is wisdom personified, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read from Proverbs chapter 8. You could read Proverbs 1 to 8, and you'll find the same thing. It speaks of Christ. This is the wisdom that is Christ. Paul in the New Testament refers to Christ as made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is seen in the law of God. When you consider that at the time when God gave the commandments, there was nothing like them. When God called Moses up Mount Sinai and he gave him 10 commandments, they were absolutely unique. Even though they made sense, it makes sense, doesn't it, not to commit adultery. It makes sense not to kill, not to steal. But these 10 commandments made such good sense, and they were the first time, that was the first time that the law of God was written down, and here was the wisdom of God. But there was one thing lacking in the law, and that was mercy. God is a God of great justice. And he's a God of marvellous wisdom, but he's also a God of incredible mercy and love. And how, when mankind had sinned so grievously against him, could God still be God, could still be just, could still be righteous, could still give his law and demand that that law be kept and show mercy to anyone? Could he not find perhaps a small number of people in the earth who would follow, who had listened and had followed and had ignored the sin? No, because sin, when sin came into the world, it entered into the heart of every man, woman and child. Every boy and girl, every man, woman has the disease of sin infecting their very beings. That's why we do the things we do. That's why we're the sort of people we are. That's why our characters and our personalities betray that we've more of Satan in us than we have of God. We've got his image, God's image, but Satan has so infiltrated us. We're filled with sin. Vile and full of sin I am, says the hymn writer. And the scriptures, they concur. The scriptures say there is none righteous, no, not one. So how could God ever bring that necessary part of his character? It's all part of his necessary character. He has to be mercy. How could he show mercy? Could he just ignore it? No, because part of the complete picture we have of God in all his attributes include at the very peak his mercy and his love. Well, wisdom is found in the crib, the manger, and then in the house that the wise men visited, because here was the loving wisdom of our God. In all his great wisdom, he found a way to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And the wise men bowed before the one who was the wisdom of God. They bowed before the one who alone could save them. If they already had a saving faith, I don't know. They had some form of religion and they'd come seeking, but had they yet found? Well, they rejoiced when they saw the child. Maybe that's when their hearts were opened and they truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were bowing to a small child. How big were you when you were 2 months? Well, you weren't as big as you are now. When you were 2 months, say, you were small, but to have these wise men come, a dozen of them probably, crowding into the house, bowing down and worshipping you. You wouldn't want it, would you? You wouldn't want to be worshipped, but if you were the Son of God and you received that worship, why, that worship would count for something. So they fell down and they worshipped him, the one whom heaven and earth adore. And we learn from this that the most brilliant men must bow before the wisdom of Jesus Christ. You can be brilliant. We've known some brilliant scientists in our day, haven't we? Men that people look up to. Men who people say, well, if that professor, if that doctor, if that scientist says it, it must be true. And you read their works. And as a Christian, you say, foolish man. How foolish that in all his light, in all his wisdom, this particular professor can find that he cannot see the living God. And he writes a book about the myth of God. And these are the men that are admired in this world. Well, all of that must fall before the wisdom of Jesus Christ, and it will fall before him. It's a marvellous thing that so many in the days when the Apostle Paul went out preaching. We're going back to Thessalonians next Sunday morning. But think of the effect in Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, when Paul came and the Jews, with all their hardness of heart, their stubbornness, their belligerent refusal to accept Christ, many of them believed and turned to the Saviour and formed a nucleus of a church which was made up of Jews and Gentiles, because that first chapter ends with how Paul gives thanks that they turned from idols to serve the living God. False knowledge and false worship must bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, as he lay in his mother's arms or on a couch or wherever he was, great wisdom bowed to his wisdom. False religion bowed to his true saving faith that he imparts to those who will believe in him. So here were those. We know that there were those who should have recognized him, who should have known, but they refused him. They refused Christ. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But in that first century, thousands of people who had worshipped sticks and stones, the moon, the stars, the weather, the planets, everything else, came to worship Jesus Christ. Like the wise men, they bowed before the one who was wisdom its very self. You can be a brilliant scientist, you can be a false religionist, but all religion bows to Jesus Christ. So what's the difference between our religion and all these other religions? Well, it's grace. It's grace. There is no grace in any other religion, any other particular so-called faith that our King is so fond of making plural when he talks about faith and then turns it into faiths. There is no grace, there's no mercy. In any other religion, is there a founder who came and bore the sins of his people and then, having died, rose from the grave to give eternal life to as many as he decreed would receive it? No other religion, no other belief has that. And it's the truth, because look at the thousands upon thousands whose lives have been wonderfully changed by coming to Christ, believing in him, by doing what these wise men did, following the star, the word of God, and bowing before what looked to be a small, insignificant child. There's no beauty in him that we should desire him, said Isaiah in chapter 53. No beauty, nothing we would recognize. And yet the wise men did. They came and they bowed down before him. And they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They brought gold because they recognized that this was a king. They were coming to a king. Some people say they were kings. Well, there's no suggestion of that. But there was one king in the room, and that king was the Lord Jesus Christ. They came and they bowed to his power, his authority. That's what the gold means, bowing to the authority of Christ. Have you come and bowed to the authority, the kingly power of the Saviour? Will you do what he says? Will you follow him? Will you trust in him alone to save you? And they brought frankincense. Frankincense was the most intense perfume, incense. You can go to Catholic funerals today and they sprinkle incense everywhere. This was frankincense, which cost a lot more. And frankincense was everywhere in the Old Testament. Every time the holy place was lit up with the power of God, there was frankincense. It was used to symbolize the presence of God. That's what you receive when you come to Christ. You receive the knowledge of the presence of God. What did we say last week? Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us, not God against us. After all these centuries, God is not against us. God is with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel. And myrrh. What does myrrh mean? Well, myrrh was used in sacrifices, and it was used particularly at funerals. It was particularly significant of death. It's how you anointed the body. And it spoke of life after death. It was used at death to anoint the body. So we come to the Lord Jesus Christ as the King who is God, as the one who brings us into fellowship with God, and to the one who died in order to save us. God presented his Son here in order to save us from our sins. What are we to do? Well, we must be converted. We must make sure that we are saved. I'm sure here we mostly are, but then there are those who will listen on the internet and who will hear this sermon later. And it's the beginning of a new year by the time you hear this. You must be converted. You must be born again. Without Christ, you're lost. Come like these wise men. Receive the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. Receive with him the authority of Christ, his presence, his introducing you into the fellowship of God and the fellowship of his sufferings, knowing that when he died for you. Well, there we have. We've covered the wise men. We haven't ignored them this year. We've come to look at them afresh. May we learn what real wisdom is. It's the one who was not surrounded with great power, coming on camels or whatever else. The real wisdom was to be found in the baby, who was now a young lad and would grow to prove himself to be the Saviour of the world. Let's turn to our closing hymn this morning. Our closing hymn is number 392.